All right, well, good morning. It's good to see you all again. It's the second good morning I've given you today, so it's a good day. Well, why don't we pray before we go to the Lord's Word? Father, we want to thank you for your Word. We want to thank you for the fact that it is living, active and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the divisions of the heart, of the joint and marrow. And Father, ultimately your Word is working in our hearts, showing us who we are before you, showing us who you are to us. And we just want to pray as we come before you this morning and again, look at your word. Look to you as the one who has answers, the one who has the pathway to salvation. Father, we pray that you will help us this morning to understand your word. Father, I pray for your grace in bringing your word to my brothers and sisters here this morning. Pray that you will enable me and empower me and strengthen me, Lord. And Father, we just give thanks to you for the fact that you are indeed at work in the lives of us here this morning. Father, we want to thank you for that. We want to pray that you continue this work in us. And again, as we come before you this morning, we just pray that you'll be pleased with the worship of our hearts as we listen to your word taught as it is taught. May you speak to us. May you convict us, challenge us, strengthen us, encourage us, lift us up, Lord, and most importantly, Father, help us to have our eyes firmly fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to give thanks to you this morning and ask for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are continuing on in the Gospel of John, and in many ways I'm a little sad that there's been this big gap. I think we finished verse 13 late last year. And over the Christmas New Year period, we sort of had a little bit of a break from the Gospel of John. And it's sad for this reason. We've been going through verses 1 to 13, which is looking at the Word in the Scriptures from John 1 as the one who was eternal, pre-existent, dwelling with God. And we get to verse 14, and verses 14 through 18 are almost the pinnacle of these set of verses. It's almost the highlight, the climax of verses 1 to 18. So I'm sad that we couldn't have continued that on immediately, but nonetheless, I'm going to try and bring us up to speed on where we're at. And you would have heard the old saying, you don't know someone until you've lived with them. And obviously see many smiles on your faces because you've all had that one person who's come to stay with you and you thought you knew them. You thought they were just normal like you, but they had some kind of quirky habit or they did something that was strange and you know exactly who that person is and you say to yourself afterwards, wow, I really didn't know that person at all. It kind of happens in marriage, doesn't it? It happens in marriage a lot. Two young people come together and they think that each other are perfect. And all of a sudden, she finds out that he doesn't squeeze the toothpaste from the bottom, but from the middle. And it frustrates the life out of her. Or he leaves the toilet seat up instead of putting it down. Some of the greatest tragedies have happened in those early years of marriage. Personally, my great drama was that I left the towel on the ground. So after having a shower, instead of hanging it up, yeah, that's right, just throw it straight on the ground. But to a 21-year-old, that's the most logical place to find it, that your wife can find it. I think it was probably more the fact that my mum picked it up every time and said nothing about it. So that caused, a great deal of contention. But Helen very quickly was made aware that she didn't really know me that well. And so there's some funny things that we encounter in life, and we get to know people when we spend time with them. And essentially what we're going to look at this morning is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who truly knew the Father. And we've already seen in verses 1 to 13 that the reason why he knew the Father so well is because that he and the Father are one. Is that they from eternity past always existed and dwelled together as separate beings. The Son knows the Father and the Father knows the Son. And we're going to see this morning that we have a great picture of the Word becoming flesh, coming to earth to declare to the people on earth who the Father is. And we can conclude from that that if it wasn't for the Son coming to earth, coming in human flesh, then no person would ever truly know the Father. And not just in a head knowledge sense, but in a personal, relational way. We've seen already from verses 1 to 13 that the Word is the one who created this world. He's the one who sustains the world. And you can look back, if you open to the Gospel of John and just glance through the first few verses, you'll see this there. He's the creator, the sustainer, the pre-existent one. And we saw also in those passages that the world did not even know the Son. The world did not know the Word. We know also from history that many have believed that they've known who God was. From philosophy, religion, mythology, ancient thought, all had this, I guess, a general view of who God was. They all believed that in some respects he was holy, he was spirit, that man indeed was corrupted by flesh, but no one ever believed that God, or a God, would come down in the form of a man. It was totally foreign to them. Docetism, which was an early heresy that corrupted and plagued the church, was a belief that saw Christ as not coming in the flesh, but he was here purely in spirit. He looked like he was in the flesh, but he was just a spirit or a shadow. So no one would ever believe that God would come down as a man in human flesh. And I think if we were to just go through verses 1 to 13 and we were to get this picture of the divine word, the pre-existent word, we would think similarly to them, wouldn't we? We would think that, wow, this word, he truly is God. He truly is eternal. He truly is powerful. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. And if John was to just leave it there and not explain who the word was, and more importantly, the fact that he came as a man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would probably be no different to the philosophers, to the ancient religions who thought that God was just this impersonal, unknowable force or deity or being. But this is vital. This is so vital that we understand and believe wholeheartedly that the Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh and dwelt amongst people. Why is it so important? Listen to 1 John 4:2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. 2 John 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. And this is not just saying that, yes, Jesus came and 2,000 years ago, there was a man named Jesus who did some good things on the earth and he was a good teacher. This is taking Jesus from verses 1 to 13 all the way through to verses 18 as the pre-existent one, as God in human flesh, not just a man, but God. And essentially, we could say that if Jesus didn't come in the flesh, then he never died for men as God's son. He didn't atone for men, and all who trust in him for salvation are what? They're dead in sins. He is not interceding as our high priest. All are without hope, and no one can place their faith in him because he would have just been merely a man. But our context is verses 1 to 13, isn't it? He was the eternal word. He was pre-existent, co-existent. He was equally God, yet a distinct person. He was the sustainer and creator of this world. And he came as a man. And this is huge. To understand this, this is huge. And I feel like I'm not doing it enough justice. But if you read verses 1 to 13 and you truly understand that, you are left beyond a shadow of a doubt believing that this is the God of gods. This is the one true God. And then we get to verse 14. And we find out that he has indeed come in human flesh. So let's read that together. Let's look at John 1 and read verses 14 through to 18. Actually, you know what? Why don't we read from verse 1 to get the context? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has not come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, verse 14, our passage. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. An amazing set of verses, probably the most profound set of verses, probably the best news to ever come to humanity is that God came down to save men. God came down to save men's problems. He came down as a man to suffer as a man for men. And we're going to see that this morning. We're going to look particularly at four irrefutable facts which prove that God, the eternal Word, did come to earth as a man in order to redeem men. Four irrefutable facts which prove that God, the eternal Word, did come to earth as a man to redeem men. And the first fact is this, that many men saw and knew the living Word. It says there in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, the word there for dwelt is pitched his tent or tabernacled among us. And I guess the imagery here relates back to the Exodus in the wilderness. Derek spoke about that this morning, where Israel would be sent out of Egypt and God would essentially be with them and would dwell with them for a period of time, would be in their midst, in their presence. And essentially, this is saying that Jesus Christ came to this earth and dwelt with us. The phrase there became is literally saying that he has become something which he has never been before. That is what the verb actually means. He has become something that he has never been before. And that's synonymous with him becoming a man, coming as a man. So it was the disciples who knew him best. And again, that old saying, you don't know someone until you've lived with him. Now, the disciples, better than anyone, John the Apostle's writing this, obviously, he was Jesus' most beloved disciple. The disciples knew Jesus best, didn't they? Why? Because they walked and talked with him. They saw him love people, care for people, show grace, compassion, mercy. They saw him completely baffle the scribes and Pharisees, completely reveal their hard hearts. They knew him best of all. And I kind of think of it this way. You remember that in your life you've had your kids and someone comes up to your kids and says, wow, what wonderful kids you have. What wonderful kids. Look how fantastic they are. And some of you are fantastic. But as a parent, you have that tendency to say, well, yeah, you don't know them like I know them. But the reality is, again, when we live with someone, we know them better than anyone else. And I think if anyone was able to speak of who the Lord Jesus Christ was, what he was like, it was the disciples. They knew him best. And I love what Simon Peter says in John 6. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. John 1:49, Nathanael says, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And essentially, that is why John can say, and we have seen his glory, in verse 14, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. These people experienced Christ. They saw him. They understood that he was the light and life of men. They saw him do the miraculous, casting out demons, healing the sick, raising the dead, controlling the elements, full of truth and knowledge and understanding. He was bringing life to them, and they understood this perfectly. It's interesting because back in the wilderness, when Israel came out of Egypt, they saw the miracles of God. They saw the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. They saw the manna given out of heaven, the quail. They saw the rock split and the water come out. God always provided for them. They saw the Red Sea parted. What a miracle. They saw God's glory. And the ultimate demonstration of his glory was the fact that he came down in the tabernacle and met with Moses. And on one occasion spoke to the people, and they had to block their ears because his glory was so great. And essentially the same thing is happening here. Christ came to this earth, and he cannot be anything but glorious. People cannot but help to see the fact that he is holy, the fact that he is God's Son, the fact that he is righteous and just. The phrase there, the only Son from the Father, literally it means God's one and only Son. God's one and only Son. They understood this. They understood that he was full of grace and truth. And the point here is that Christ didn't have to ramp up the compassion. He didn't have to work hard at being merciful and loving because he was God. That was who he was. He didn't have to work hard about being the light and salt of this world because he was the light. He was the salt. Just his presence shone forth all of that, and people clearly understood who he was. He graciously dealt with people. He compassionately helped them in their needs. He refuted error. He taught truth. And I love the fact that John also catches this phrase in 2:11. He says, "This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So just as in the wilderness, the Israelites saw the demonstration of God's power that brought glory to the Lord, so too here with Jesus. Jesus' miracles, his love, his compassion, his tender heart brought glory to himself. And that's what he's saying there in John. We saw his glory. We saw him do the most amazing miracles. The disciples certainly knew Christ better than anyone. He revealed himself to men, and men understood exactly who he was. And these weren't just any ordinary men. These were apostles. These were the disciples. These were men of renown, men of respect and honor and dignity. So their word and their voice and their testimony about Christ is powerful. It's powerful. But someone else who has an equally as great testimony is John the Baptist. That brings us to our second irrefutable fact, and that is that the greatest of prophets magnified the living word. The greatest of prophets magnified the living word. And I guess it could be said that a person's character is essentially the most powerful of influences. There was a man by the name of E.F. Hutton, who, I guess, developed one of the most respected financial firms in the United States. I think he was the second most successful financial man in the United States. Now, this firm was known for its commercials. They produced a whole series of commercials during the 70s and 80s. And the story would go something like this. There would be a young man at a dinner party, and he'd be talking to someone about his business, and he would say that I am a broker who works for E.F. Hutton. And all of a sudden, the noisy room with people chattering and being loud would stop because the name E.F. Hutton was mentioned. And everyone would stop to hear this guy talk. And the slogan went something like this. When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. Now, this man was one of the most respected men in business circles in America. People knew who he was. His character was proven. He had a good track record. And what he had to say was vitally important to everyone. So when he spoke, people stopped and they listened. He had a reputation. His reputation, in one sense, preceded him. It went before him. And the same is true of John the Baptist, even more so of John the Baptist. It says here that John the Baptist bore witness about him. And John writes about John the Baptist even after John's own death, John the Baptist's own death. And he says, John bore witness about him. And this verb there, it's in the present tense. So what he's saying is that John the Baptist, who died some time ago, he still, through his testimony, continues to bear witness about Christ. His memory goes on. His testimony goes on. John continually bears witness about Christ, even though he's dead. It's essentially what is going on here. So John, the apostle, uses John the Baptist's message, his reputation, as almost a a tombstone, not a tombstone, a plaque or a way in which to explain to everyone who the Lord Jesus Christ was. And I think we do that today, don't we? We set up monuments to declare who people are. We set up plaques and tablets to describe the quality and character of a person. You might do a statue or something like that to describe who this person was, what part they played in society. Monuments and plaques are established everywhere, and even tombstones. You go to a graveyard and you can read some of the tombstones and find out about a person even though you did not know them. I was reminded of a funny tombstone that I came across. Obviously, this man's friends didn't like this man very much, but this man's reputation was obviously one of someone who shot their mouth off. His tombstone read this: "Here lies Justin. We buried him raw, quick with his mouth, but slow on the draw." One of those funny tombstones. So obviously this man was outspoken, and his friends made sure that everyone who came along read that. It's probably made up, but it was funny. So the passage says that John continually cried out. He cried out, and he says this: "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" You see, the Apostle John uses John the Baptist's words to prove and validate the pre-existent Christ. And he says, "He ranks above me, he ranks before me." Why does he say that? Well, it's pretty clear, it's in the text: because he existed before me. He existed before me. And it's interesting because of all the things that the Apostle John quotes about John the Baptist, he seizes upon that one phrase and he says that he existed before me. Now, this is completely consistent with where John has gone in verses 1 to 13, isn't it? Completely consistent. He wants us to understand that this Word who has now come in the flesh is no mere man. He's eternal. He's the pre-existent one. He's saying that he was before John the Baptist. He existed before John the Baptist, and we've already seen that in the opening few verses, that he was the pre-existent one. But again, why quote John the Baptist? Why quote him? Well, I would say that Scripture tells us that John the Baptist was the greatest of men. He was the greatest of prophets. Matthew 11:11 tells us that. Among men, there is no greater than John the Baptist, that Scripture tells us. And he was a man who was selfless. He wasn't attracted to the world in any way. He went about in a camel hair garment and he ate locusts and wild honey. This world had no hold on him. It didn't appeal to him in any way. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? We don't often see people doing that today. He was a man who was completely devoted and committed to God. And he cared nothing for this world. All he cared about was God. And his reputation, his character, who he was, his love for God, all went before him. And his words were completely consistent with his deeds, and vice versa. He was a completely perfect man in that sense. My mum used to say to me, "A person is only as good as their word." Have you guys ever heard that? A person is only as good as their word. And I would flip it the other way and say this as well: a person's word is only as good as the person's character. So people can talk the talk, yet if the way that they live and act and carry out their life contradicts what they say, then their words are meaningless. Their words mean nothing. And that is why the Apostle John chose John the Baptist, because he was someone who was the same person behind closed doors and in public. He was the same person who was single-minded. He wasn't divided in his thinking. He didn't do one thing and then say another, or say one thing and do another. He was completely consistent. He was completely consistent. And I think for us in the church, we who are to model Christ, we who are to essentially live as living monuments to the glory of Christ, to his work of salvation, we in a sense need to become just like John the Baptist. Because we are ambassadors of Christ, aren't we? We're called to reflect his glory, to show the world Christ through who we are, through how we live, through how we interact with one another. We're told in the Scriptures that we're called to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Ephesians, Colossians, Thessalonians all say that. And in fact, in Acts 11:26, that passage in the book of Acts, that is where Christians first were given that name, Christians. And it was originally a term of derision. People would call them little Christs you're just like Christ. And they meant it as an insult. But now it's a badge of honour, the fact that we would be called little Christ. We are just like Christ. And that, now that only comes because you are just like Christ. That only came in Antioch because the people around them realised that these disciples, they are just like the Lord Jesus Christ. They were consistent in how they lived, and that is the challenge for us. Can we be like John the Baptist, who can reflect the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can we be like that? And I want to say this, a failure to live like Christ certainly undermines our message, but the power that comes from a life lived like Christ, for Christ, coupled with a message from Christ, will be powerfully used by Christ. The power that comes from a life lived like Christ, for Christ, coupled with a message from Christ, will be powerfully used by Christ. You see, when we can get those things sorted out, and not just work on our theology, or our preaching, or our teaching, or getting all of our ducks in a row in that way, when we can match what we say with how we live, then God will use us powerfully. But the same is not true, is it? When we get that order mixed up, when we say one thing and do another, we undermine everything we say by our actions. We've got to work hard at that. But if we want to reach the lost, if we want to bless the saints, here's an amazing way to do that. To be a consistent person. To be a man or woman of your word. To be like John the Baptist. Someone who is consistent in how they live. So many men saw and knew the living word. The greatest of prophets magnified the living word, all paid tribute and testimony to the fact that the word did indeed come in the flesh. Powerful and wonderful men, godly men, testified to these truths. But the third irrefutable fact, which proves that God, the eternal word, did come to earth as a man to redeem men, is that grace and truth were received from the living word. Grace and truth were received from the living word. So not only were these men seeing and understanding that Christ was dispensing grace and truth, but they actually received grace and truth from him. There was it wasn't just an intellectual exercise. They received his mercy. Who he was in character, they felt, they understood, they tasted of him. I love what Colossians 1:19 says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." And that's what our verse says, verse 16. "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." You see, through the abundance of Christ, through who he was as a being, his eternal being, his divine being, we received grace. The disciples received grace. They watched him dispense it. And again, they watched him show compassion and mercy. He taught, he helped, he saved the lost, he gave to the needy, he did all of those things. But I believe that he goes on and he essentially describes and defines what this grace upon grace looks like. Look at verse 17. He draws what I believe is a comparison. He says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And if I can just pull out of here for a little minute and just give you a brief rundown on the purpose of the law. Obviously, the law was given by God. It was good. It was holy. It was given to Moses for the people. They committed to keeping it, yet they failed. And the law, being good and kind, essentially fell upon deaf ears because man is sinful. So when we read the law, we read God's commandments, it reveals who God is, how high and holy his standards are. And essentially, the scriptures tell us that the law was given so that we would realize that we cannot keep it. That in turn would cause us to fall to our knees and appeal to the Lord for mercy and grace. Galatians 3 talks about the fact that the law in the scriptures is almost like a tutor leading us to Christ. Now, a tutor in ancient days was someone whose job it was to be like a nanny, I guess. So the tutor would lead the kids to school, would pick them up after school, and often the tutors were really hard and strict disciplinarians. And being under that tutor was painful. The kids did not enjoy it. Having someone watch over your shoulder all the time, don't do this, don't do that, you can't do this, you've done that wrong. And enforcing strict discipline meant that for children, being under this tutor was difficult. And Paul in Galatians says that the law is exactly like that tutor. The law is always condemning. The law is always saying guilty, 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 guilty. Now we've got to listen to the law because it's there for that reason. But that should cause us to fall on our knees and say, we need a saviour. We need someone to pay for our sin because we have broken God's law. So the law is a tutor leading us to Christ. So it says here that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Listen to Romans 8:3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. You see, Jesus came and he satisfied the law's demands. Jesus came and he paid for our sin in full on the cross. Every sin that we have ever committed and will ever commit, he has paid for on the cross. He has cancelled out our debt, according to Galatians again. That is grace and truth. He's shown us the pathway of truth, and that is a gracious act in and of itself. He's shown us how we can live, how we can be freed from the law and its demands. The word becoming flesh means that God's grace and truth have now liberated the lost. They've liberated the lost. So the coming of the Son of Man into the world as a man meant that people could no longer be bound to the law, under the law, judged by the law, guilty according to the law. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law's demands. And it's amazing here because truth comes in through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and people are liberated. I read a story just the other day of this whole concept, how truth can liberate people. It was in the Guardian newspaper, and this only happened a few months ago. I'll read this story to you. North Carolina's longest-serving death row inmate and his half-brother, serving a life sentence, have been exonerated and released from prison after spending, now get this, more than 30 years behind bars for murder and other crimes they did not commit. And now here's a snippet of what they went through. Henry watched dozens of people be hauled away for execution. He would become so distraught he had to be put in isolation. It's impossible to put into words what these men have been through and how much they have lost. 30 years being falsely accused, locked in prison, and you did nothing. You were innocent. Now listen to this. The town's police force is also accused of having hidden boxes of crucial evidence in its town's office the time the boys' trial in 1984, right up to last month. The existence of the evidence gathered at the crime scene was never disclosed either to the boys' defence teams or to the district attorney prosecuting the case. So these kids, they went in as kids. They've now come out as adults, spent 30 years in jail because the police apparently withheld the truth. The truth has been unearthed. The boys have now been exonerated. They're free. So here's a prime example of how truth liberates. Now the difference is for you and I, truth has liberated us, but we weren't innocent. We weren't innocent. There was no hidden information that someone held back. The opposite was true. We were guilty. But the truth is this, that God came in the form of a man, the man Lord Jesus Christ, and he saved us. And by believing that truth, you and I can be freed. You and I can be saved. God's grace was given through the Word made flesh. The truth of this is that which saves. That is the truth. So we've seen that many men saw the living Word. The greatest of prophets magnified the living Word, and grace and truth was received from the living Word. Now the fourth and final irrefutable fact which proves that God, the eternal Word, did come to earth as a man to redeem man is this, that the Father was revealed to many by the living Word. The Father was revealed to many. And again, he was the one who was in the closest of relationships with the Father. So logically, he is the only one who can reveal the Father. And you've probably been in a close relationship with someone where you've shared and talked about your friend to another, and these two finally meet, and you've probably heard someone say, "Wow, I feel like I know you already. From what I've heard about you, I feel as though I know you already." That happens all the time, doesn't it? Now, that comes because someone has shared specific details about another person. And there is that sense in which we can feel as though we know who another person is, even though we haven't met them, because someone has told us about them. But in a spiritual sense, the Lord's purpose and job is to come as a man to reveal the Father, to tell us about the Father, who he is. And not just to tell us on an intellectual level so that we know about him, but to bring us into a relationship where we become members of his family and household. Isn't that amazing? And I love this last phrase in verse 18. It says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." He has made him known. So there is that intellectual aspect where the Son declares truth about the Father. But the most important is the relationship side, the relational perspective, where the Son brings people into the family through saving them by his shed blood. And you'll see there in verse 18, there's three facts regarding the eternal word. And I just want to run through those with you. You'll see there that he says that the only God has seen the Father. No person other than Christ, the only God, has seen the Father. Only Christ has seen the Father. Matthew 11:27 says this, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Exodus 33:20, "The Lord God said to Moses, 'You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live.'" You remember that from the book of Exodus. "No one shall see me and live." And it's interesting because every religion out there is trying to get to God, aren't they? Whether it's Buddhists, Hindus, Catholics, whoever it is, they're all trying to get to God and think that they can do certain things to get to God. Yet there is only one person who actually knows God, who knows who he is, and who knows how to get to God. Think of John 14:6. What did Jesus say? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Why is that so? Because no one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Father except the Son. So no one can tell us about the Father except the Son. No one can bring us into a relationship with the Father except the Son. Now that is why it is so vitally important that we understand that the Son came in human flesh to reveal the Father, to make him known. It's interesting because the second point here, Christ, and now catch this in the wording, if you have a look at your Bibles there in verse 18, "the only God is at the Father's side." Again, a clear reference to the fact that Jesus Christ is God, the second member of the Trinity. Christ, the only God, is at the Father's side. And it's interesting because, again, this is in the present tense. This is after Christ's death and resurrection. John the Apostle is saying, after the fact, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, is currently at the Father's side right now, present tense, right here, right now. And again, that validates and proves that he's not in the grave. He's been raised from the dead and he's at the Father's side. I love what John 17:26 says. It says this, "I made known to them your name and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in you." That's Jesus talking to the Father. And that's our third point. Christ, who has seen God, currently dwells with God. He has made the Father known. You see, he came from God to us and he went back to God. Of course, he's going to make the Father known. Of course, he's the only one who can make the Father known. And that was his ministry, wasn't it? We've said it a few times today, but that was his ministry, was to make the Father known, was to bring you and I into an intimate relationship with the Father. That is why our role here on earth is to point people to Christ, because Christ reconciles people to the Father. The Spirit's role is to point everyone to Christ. That's the Spirit's role, point people to Christ. Why? Because Christ is the one who knows the Father and who reconciles people to the Father. And again, this is only possible by the Son coming in the flesh as a man to redeem men. And it's a beautiful picture of, I guess, Christ preparing people on earth to meet his Father. And I was thinking, you read through the book of Ephesians and you hear about Christ and the church as being that almost like that parallel image of a marriage relationship, where Christ is the head of the church and she is his bride and he is the groom, and they in a day will be reconciled and together. I was also thinking through, arranged marriages. I don't know if any of you have had friends who have been in an arranged marriage, but essentially what tends to happen when this works well is that both parents from both parties know each other's families. And they know that each family is well respected. They're dignified. They know what they believe, how they think, where they stand on different issues. And quite often, a family will be happy to give their daughter away to another family, to another man, because they know the parents. They respect the parents. This can go wrong at times. I don't know if you've seen the movie Fiddler on the Roof. There's the daughters there who are all desiring to get married. One of the poor little girls, she's probably like 15, is almost about to get married to a man who's about 60. He's a butcher and he's cross-eyed and he's covered in meat and blood, and it's quite gross, and she's not happy with that. So that wasn't going to be a good match. But the job there of the matchmaker was to bring two people together. And so it's a concept in today's society which we are familiar with. It happens everywhere. I have some lovely friends who I know who have been through this. You know, they've been married, they've been brought together, their families know each other, and they haven't essentially known each other that well. But the parents know each other and they bring each other together. And I'm thinking that as I read through this, as I think through what Christ is doing in and through us, he's working in our own hearts. He's saving us and he's bringing us into the family of God. He's reconciling us. He's making us his own. It's interesting, the word made known is, it's where we get our English word exegesis. It's a Bible study term which literally means to draw out. So we do exegesis in Bible study. We draw out the meaning from the text rather than impose our own meaning upon the text. So we draw out a meaning, and essentially what John is saying here is that the Son exegetes the Father. The Son understands the Father perfectly, and he relates that truth to us. He relates him to us. He makes him known to us. And we could conclude by saying that if Christ did not come in the flesh, then none of us would know the Father. None of us could know the Father. I love what John 14:23 says. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So essentially, listening to and keeping the words of Christ are the same as listening to and keeping the words of the Father. They're exactly the same. And when we listen to Christ, we are brought into that intimate relationship. Now, these truths are irrevocable. They're unmistakably clear. Now, I'm probably preaching to the converted here, literally. You and I probably know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. But it's important that we know and understand exactly why. And it's important that we can look on and see that the disciples were men who were convinced completely. And they were convinced for specific reasons. Not just because they liked Jesus or they wanted to be on his side, but they saw him for who he was. They understood him for who he was. They watched him do miracle after miracle. They listened to his teaching. They understood him. John the Baptist, who also was sent from God, verified and validated the fact that Jesus was a man, that he came in the flesh as God's Son to redeem lost men. The disciples also received grace and truth. You and I today receive the grace of God in our lives all the time. We've been redeemed, we've been saved. We can see the Spirit working in us. That validates the fact that Jesus did indeed come in the flesh to save us. And finally, we know the Father. Why? Because the Son's revealed him to us. We know the Father. I love the image of the cross where upon Jesus' death you have the temple curtain, which was a very thick woven curtain, I guess you would say, very, very thick. And the moment Christ died on the cross, the curtain of the temple which separated the Holy of Holies where God dwelt and the outer court was torn from top to bottom. It was torn from top to bottom. Now, this signified the fact that God now, man now has access to God through that curtain. That curtain is torn, and Scripture actually tells us that that curtain is symbolic of the body of Christ. The curtain was torn. Christ's body was torn. So we now have direct access to God the Father. So God has been brought into a close relationship with us because of the Son. And I think also of Mark, some final words here, Mark 14:27, upon Christ's death. He foresaw his death and he knew what would happen. He spoke these words. He said, when the shepherd is struck, the sheep will scatter. When the shepherd is struck, the sheep will scatter. And that's exactly what happened. We know that from Scripture. When Christ was gone into the ground, the sheep didn't know what to do. They didn't know where to turn. Their dreams were dashed. They possibly thought that he was going to take over the kingdom and establish it, yet he died. And whilst in the ground before he was raised, they were scattered. They didn't know what to do. And I think even today, there are many Christians who live as though Christ isn't their shepherd, who live as though he's not risen, who have no hope. Yet even though the Lord is risen, he's at the Father's side, we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, literally the helper, another of the same kind dwelling within us. So he is always with us. He is our shepherd. He still declares to us the things of the Father. He still ministers to us. He still ministers grace and truth. We are still in that intimate relationship. We still need to focus on the fact that we have a great shepherd over us, who walks with us every day. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your grace. We want to thank you for your love and compassion, for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ did come as a man who wasn't just spirit, but was flesh and bones as well, flesh and blood. And we just pray that you will help us to understand these truths. We pray that you will help us to know that these men who have testified to the Lord Jesus Christ are tangible, verifiable, solid, rich, godly examples of men. Father, we just want to pray and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on the cross for us, who redeemed us, who saved us, who brought us into an intimate relationship with you, Father. And Father, we know that we now, through the Spirit, call you Abba Father, Daddy Daddy, because we are in the most intimate of relationships. And Lord, we think of the fact that you have created all of us. You've created all of humanity, and you just desire for your creation to return to you. And Lord, I pray for any who may be here this morning who do not know you, who haven't surrendered their hearts or their lives to you, who are living autonomously, doing their own thing. I pray that they will return to you, that they will come to you for salvation, that they will believe in you, that they will believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for them on the cross and was raised again to eternal life. Father, help us, we pray. We thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen.